In my life, I have learned that there is a difference between learning and a difference between learning a lesson. When you learn, you fill your head with knowledge. When you learn a lesson, you make that you find out the reality of that knowledge. When I was a small child, I was told that the kettle was hot. Well, at least I assume I was, because that would be a sort of thing that a parent would tell their child. And one day I looked, we had a very shiny sort of metal kettle. So it was shiny and would have an interesting reflection. One day I was looking at it and I could see my face kind of distorted and twisted in the thing and thought, oh, that's fantastic. I had learned the knowledge that the kettle was hot. I had learnt that. But as I looked at my face in the shiny kettle, I drew my face closer and closer and saw it move and twist. And then I pushed my nose up against the kettle. And then I learnt my lesson that the kettle was hot. And I moved back and had a little burn on the end of my nose. There's a difference between learning and learning a lesson. I have never put my nose on a kettle since then. So I learnt that kettles are hot. Now, I think when people tell us things, there's a lot of pride that we have where we think that we can often know better than the person who is teaching us. We have a lack of trust in that knowledge. If you have a teacher, then you can trust them. Until you don't want to, and then you put your nose on a kettle and realise that they were right to begin with. Now, Judah have been in a position where they have been told to trust God. They have been told that it's good to trust God. But they haven't learnt their lesson yet. They decided that what God was telling them was not as good as what they knew for themselves. But the interesting thing about a good teacher is what their goal is. They want you to learn your lesson. They don't want to punish you. They want you to know from your burnt nose how to do things properly. So Judah have learnt their lesson hard. Their actions have hurt others and made their nation vulnerable to the other nations around them. We heard last time how they are going to suffer because of it. But this time we'll see that God's goals is not punishment, but for them to learn their lesson, and he will be with them and protect them in it. We are back in the book of Isaiah after an Easter break. So let us know a little bit about where we're up to. We have learned that Isaiah is writing in the southern kingdom of Judah, and he's writing across the time of four different kings. The first king, he mostly followed God and was prosperous. But in their prosperity, they grew complacent. And whilst the southern kingdom of Judah was religiously faithful, they had grown inwardly corrupt, and they didn't let their belief in God change the way that they were living. They were exploiting the poor and being influenced by the nations around them. And they were starting to believe in the other people's gods instead of showing the world who God is. The next king after him, he was also all right, but his reign was fairly uneventful. Then this one was followed by King Ahaz, who was straight up a bad king. When the northern kingdom of Israel joined forces with Syria and tried to invade, Ahaz chose to trust anything but God, and he desecrated the temple, and he asked for help to the growing evil empire of Assyria. Assyria helped out by invading the whole of the area, making all the kingdoms their vassal kingdoms, their puppet kingdoms that they ruled over. We saw that this was a difficult time for all the nations in the area. They wanted to be free from Assyria. It was a time of people trying to make alliances, political deals, and trying to fight back. But Judah were being urged by Isaiah not to put their faith in other nations, not to put their trust in political games, but to trust God. The northern kingdom of Israel rebelled against Assyria, so Assyria sent them into exile. Judah were still okay-ish. Ahaz died, and Hezekiah was the king to take over, the fourth king. And Hezekiah is a good king. He tries to restore the worship of God. He tries to patch up things with Israel, their estranged brothers in the north. The last time we looked at Isaiah, we were in about 702 BC, and Judah were warned to trust in God. There were rebellions and different movements afoot in the area. We know that Assyria are about to get really angry with Judah and invade, and they're going to put Jerusalem under siege. God has promised through Isaiah that they will be attacked but not destroyed. We'll find out in 2 weeks what happens. But for now, Judah are suffering as a vassal state to an evil empire, and they want to turn to other nations to help them rebel. But God has warned that the other nations will not help, because he is the one who is in control. He is the one with the power. We get two very different prophecies today. The first is a warning against the other nations, and particularly Edom. The second is an encouragement to Judah, who is about to learn their lesson. They're about to go through a lot of suffering, and they need to know what God is going to do. Before we get into it, we'll talk a little bit about Edom. Edom are a long-time enemy of Judah. And at some time just before the northern kingdom was going to attack, they themselves attacked and they took a bunch of the people of Judah into captivity. The book of Obadiah prophesies about Edom, and it looks at them as a people who look upon the misfortune of Judah and they do nothing but see what they can get for their own advantage. God has just told Judah that because of Judah trying to get help from Egypt and not trusting him, Assyria are going to attack. So the next prophecy is a warning to those nations who are going to think that God's judgment against Judah is a blessing for them, and they'll get to pick over the leftovers. It is a warning against opportunistic bullies who want to kick someone when they are down. Whilst it says Edom specifically, it probably goes the same for all the other nations in the area. The ones that are trying to use any situation they can for political gain at the moment and just make alliances with whoever they think is strongest, whoever has the best chariots or whatever they're after in this day. But he singles out Edom. He calls for all the nations to hear and pay attention that God is angry about all the nations and their armies. We then get a rather graphic judgment, which I didn't get Liz to read out for us. Isaiah says that God has a thirsty and hungry sword, and it wants to drink its fill of blood and eat its fill of fat and destroy Edom. When God talked about building his perfect kingdom on his cornerstone earlier in Isaiah 28, he was going to use a measuring line of justice and a plumb line of righteousness to build it. But with Edom, he will use the measuring line of chaos and the plumb line of desolation. Their land will be destroyed, their leaders will vanish, and their nation will become home to wild animals. It's not a nice thing to read, and I don't really like it when I read it. We've just had Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday where we talk about God's great sacrificial love, and now I have to talk about a hungry sword that seems to relish in bringing people suffering and misery. It feels a lot like a punishment that doesn't fit the crime. Now, I think there are two things happening here. I think that this judgment is both specific and general, which means that it is a judgment intended specifically for Edom, but also to all of those who would do evil against Judah. Edom is just being used as an example of a nation that kicked Judah while they were down and relished in their destruction. So in chapter 34, verse 8, it says what his judgment is. It is not God getting angry and lashing out against the first nation that giggles in the wrong tone. Verse 8 says that it is Yahweh's day of vengeance, a year of retribution to uphold Zion's cause. Now, the way that we understand vengeance and what this means by vengeance is perhaps a little bit different. When we think of vengeance, we think about getting back at someone who has hurt us, and usually in a way that exceeds the first act. Whatever they did, we will escalate the situation. When I was a kid, if my brother squirted me with a water pistol, a small squirt, I would take vengeance by pouring a cup of water on him. And then he would take vengeance by pouring a bucket of water on me. And it would continue like this until one of us had to go to our room, or we had to go find the cat who fled up a tree after the ensuing carnage. We understand vengeance to be about revenge, but when God does it, he's measuring out perfect retribution. It is a fair response to what they have done. It is the way that we would think about justice, the word justice. Judah are in a vulnerable situation. They are reaching out for help where they can, and God wants them to trust him. Last time we looked at Isaiah, God was promising retribution against Assyria, who are about to attack. So now God adds to that, that those cowardly bullies who are going to try and kick you while you're down, I'll make sure that they experience justice for their crimes as well. Their nation will be destroyed, and it will only be fit for wild animals to live in. The right animals decided by God. He's specific about that. Everything happens in accordance with God's plans, even which animals will replace the Edomites. Now, every passage in Isaiah about judgment is not complete without a passage about God's restoration. So Edom will become desolate, and then the next verse describes how Judah's desert and dry places will become fertile and alive. A wounded and struggling Judah, one that has faced appropriate vengeance for their crimes, will go from desolate to bursting with blooming flowers, and they will see the glory of Yahweh, the splendor of our God. What we see next is this wonderful and beautiful description of the broken, the weak, and the suffering receiving justice, and then God restoring them like the desert earth, giving them a highway to return on. Return to him free from the wicked and the fools, free from danger and from beasts. He says only the redeemed will walk there, and those Yahweh has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. We have Judah in a place of uncertainty, looking for nations to trust. They are about to have Assyria come and make their land desolate. Now, we don't have a God saying that everything will be fine and nothing will happen to them. He doesn't say that they won't face suffering. They do. They do deserve the judgment against them. But when they are suffering, when they are at their most broken, looking to hobble back to God's kingdom, God will save them. The eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap and will shout for joy. We get a glimpse of the restoration that God has for his people. When their coming days get dark, God will not abandon them. He will save those who trust him. He will heal them and strengthen them and give them a path to walk, free from danger, both physical and mental danger. Not only are there no wild animals, but there are no wicked fools there to annoy them and make them head off the path. Now, people don't really know where to place the fulfillment of these prophecies. In a lot of ways, I've been sort of avoiding the fulfillment part because that's where a lot of people disagree and it's unclear, and there can be multiple fulfillments and spiritual fulfillments. With something like the prophecy against Edom, we know that they are no longer a nation now. We know about 150 years after this was written, they get overtaken and destroyed by the Arabs and get kind of absorbed into them, whoever was left. So it was fulfilled in that way. But we can also see that it tells us how God works. He opposes the subtle, conniving bullies who seek to gain from the misfortune of others. We also know that there will be an ultimate fulfillment when God brings the whole world into judgment and everyone will have to account for their deeds. So there is multiple fulfillments in some ways. The overall point is that God won't let people get away with evil. If we think that our evil seems to be punished while the evil of others never seems to catch up with them, that's not true and that's not going to happen. The same is with the question of when is God going to bring his people back to him and restore his kingdom? Now, in the commentaries, there are just about every possible option for when this passage could be fulfilled. Is it going to happen after the siege, which we will hang out for and see on May 8th to find out what happens? Well, we know that Judah will go into exile later, in 100 years or so. So is this actually a picture of them returning from that exile? I would say that there are probably those among you who would have some bells ringing in your head when we talk about the blind seeing and the deaf hearing and the lame walking. All of those things are miracles that Jesus performed. Or is it what happens every time the people of God come back to him in some way? Now, I think that it speaks in some ways to all those situations. God giving his people the strength to come back to him out of the strife that they have caused with their own disobedience and evil. I think that for us, we can think about the Jesus situation more than others. It says that God will give them a highway back to him, and it will be called the way of holiness. Now we know that Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. We also know that the early church, before they were called Christians, they were called the followers of the way. So I think Jesus is pointing that he is the fulfillment, at least in part, of this, and one day will be in full. It's also the reassurance for all the people of all times that those who are faithful and turn to God, he will give them a way back to him regardless of the circumstances. So today we've seen two more prophecies. In the first one, God warns the subtle bullies that want to take advantage of his people's misfortune that justice will be done against them. The second one, we've seen that God does not abandon his people, but will empower and bring those who trust in him back into his kingdom, free from suffering. Now, we live in a world where we encounter all kinds of suffering and heartache, and often the suffering and heartache is stuff that we bring upon ourselves. Now, my natural reaction to struggles and suffering is to avoid it, blame others, and pretend that it doesn't exist. The problem is that through this kind of suffering is how we learn and grow. The basic problem is that these people have been told that God wants them to trust him with their well-being and what is good. Once they get a bit of success, they stop sharing with the poor and trusting God, and so people are suffering. So God makes them poor and suffering, so they trust him that his way was right, the right way to go in the first place. The way that we decide whether or not things are good or bad in our society at the moment is that if something creates happiness and pleasure, then it is good. And if it creates sadness or pain, then it is bad. We've also had enough scientific advancement to believe that comfort and pleasure are ours to control. They are the rights that we have in our life. This can mean that what people work towards is an increase in things that bring pleasure and happiness. We work to get money, to get nicer houses, so as to avoid pain and discomfort and sadness. Now, this model works in life if what is in front of you is all that there is. Your purpose is to use what you have to make every moment full of the most pleasure and the most happiness. We are in control of our lives, and if anything doesn't fit that, then we should get rid of it. Now, there is nothing wrong with happiness and pleasure. They are God's given gifts, but they are not God's given goals. What happens if you chase after happiness and pleasure is that soon you need more and more to satisfy. If something makes you happy, if something makes you unhappy, then you consider it as immoral. If it inconveniences you, then it's a sin against you. But this doesn't work. The more you have, the more of a burden it is to you. I like movies, and when DVDs came out, I was excited that I could have my movies in a perfect, permanent format. I remember when I had about 5 DVDs, they were all fun movies that I really liked, and I'd watch them all the time. If it was time to watch a movie, I'd bring out my 5 DVDs, and I could quickly choose of them which one I felt like watching. Now I have streaming services, and there are literally thousands of movies and TV shows that I have access to. And when I have time to watch something, I can't watch an old movie that I love, because that would be a waste of time, because there are so many new movies that I haven't seen yet. And if I were to re-watch something, then that would be wasting the precious 2 hours that I have to watch something new. Because there'll be another 5 movies come out next week, and I'll never end up catching up. I become enslaved to the thing that is supposed to make me happy, that's supposed to bring me enjoyment. If I fall behind, I feel guilty of not keeping up with the movies or the TV shows that I like. Movies and TV shows that I don't like, they're no longer just an inconvenience that I might laugh about after we watch one after 2 hours and make fun of later, but they have wasted my time, time that could have been spent with a better movie or TV show to watch. A life of trying to gain happiness just leaves you surrounded with things that make you feel good for a little while and now don't work. It also means that if something goes wrong, it's devastating and life-destroying. The pandemic threw a spanner into the works of the world. Everyone was forced to slow down and stop, and then mental health issues skyrocketed as their purpose was not compatible with their experience of the world. The first step in following God is acknowledging that you are not the one who is in control of your life. And maybe there is something more than your own comfort and enjoyment. God made us to be in a relationship with Him and with each other, to grow us to be people like His Son. If that is your goal, then it changes things. So when hard times come, whether by an appropriate judgment on your life or not, we are forced to realize that it is not us that is in control. We're forced to realize that maybe we are made for something different. Different than the things that we seem to put so much stock in. The things that we hurt others or ignore others to get. When we face this sort of judgment or struggle, we have to reassess what is important. It's not easy, and it hurts. For Judah, it literally hurt, as their judgment was in the form of a war. In a world where the goal is my comfort and pleasure, that is unforgivable. But in a world where things that make the world a worse place is for us to put ourselves in the place of God, and then judgment is a necessary thing. Judgment is necessary and good. It is a lesson that we need to learn. Now, this doesn't mean that every hardship we face is the result of a sin or a judgment, but regardless of it, hardship is an opportunity to draw closer to God, to remember that He is in control and we can trust in Him as we learn our lesson, because there is a way back to Him where He restores and empowers us to walk back to His kingdom. There are those who will take advantage of our suffering, like Edom, but we know that God is just and He will deal with them. Things have been difficult in the world lately. Some of it is caused by people's sin and arrogance, none of which has gone without God noticing. So if you face difficulties in your life, as you learn lessons, Think about how you can use it to turn to God. Trust in Jesus and know that there is a highway leading to peace, where the ones who God rescues will enter with singing, and there will be everlasting joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. We can often feel broken and far from God, but our God is a God of redemption and healing, a God who will raise the earth to give us a way to him, or sacrifice his only son so that we can be healed and be part of his kingdom. With whatever you are going through, whatever makes you feel broken, whatever you have done that causes suffering and strife in your life, whatever lessons you need to learn, you can trust God with it. He will bring you back to him. He can heal and he will give us his kingdom of true joy. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God of justice, but also a God of joy and restoration. I pray, Lord, for us with whatever we face during the week, that you will help us to keep our eyes on you. Help us to face the things that we have done wrong, learn our lesson, and then move towards following you. Thank you that you are a God that heals and redeems. And your goal for this world is one of peace and joy, true joy. I pray, Lord, that this week we will be able to show others who you are too through our actions and conversations. You'll give us opportunities to show them the way, the truth, and the life, the way back to you. Pray these things in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.